Last week, I said we were delighted to have Roger Owens from Pittsburgh Seminary back with us to kick off a season with spirituality, because I felt like we all needed that in this very unsettled time. And I don't know about you who were with us last week, but I think I needed it even more than I realized. And I found the session just most helpful. And all during the week, I kept thinking back to it. And interestingly enough, I not only thought about what Roger said, but I thought about what the participants said and how we were all sort of talking about how unsettled we feel. And, you know, it just gave me a lot of comfort. And so I'm ready to go one more step on that path to meditation. So I'll hand it over to you, Roger. Thank you.
Thank you, Sarah. It's really wonderful to be back this week. And I enjoy seeing you, and it's nice after 6 years and having been with you several times, I feel like I'm getting to know some of you, and that's been a real delight. Last week, we're not going to talk about this, but I kind of left you with an assignment, which was to just be more aware of the contents of your consciousness this week, or in other words, what your thoughts are. Just be more aware. So often we have uncomfortable or stressful or anxious thoughts, and we want to escape them. And we, without knowing it, I don't know if this is the case for y'all, but at least for me and for younger generations, my kids, the way they escape their thoughts is by just grabbing a phone, right? I mean, there's no reason to ever suffer through an uncomfortable feeling because you can distract yourself with social media or something else. And I don't remember if I shared this anecdote a few years ago, but Jim Gaffigan is one of my favorite comedians, and he has a little bit where it's about midnight and he's in the kitchen and he's standing at the freezer with the freezer door opened. He's holding a half a gallon of ice cream and is just eating the ice cream right out of the bucket. And his wife comes in and she says, Jim, it's midnight. Do you really want to be eating ice cream right out of the bucket? Come on. He looks at the ice cream and he said, well, it's either eat the ice cream or feel my feelings. Mm. Get it? Right. I mean, he's distracting himself from whatever uncomfortable. So the invitation to stop and just be aware of our feelings and our thoughts throughout the week can actually be a little disconcerting, because we can notice uncomfortable feelings or anxious thoughts that we maybe hadn't noticed before. So when I was in the 8-week mindfulness-based stress reduction class in Durham a number of years ago, Durham, North Carolina, Duke Integrative Medicine, I remember that one of the things they told us at the beginning when you start mindfulness meditation is they said, it could get worse before it gets better. It could get worse before it gets better, because one of the things that mindfulness meditation does is it helps us become actually more aware or in tune with our thoughts and our feelings. And so it's not that our anxiety or the sense of unsettledness gets actually worse. It's just that now we're allowing ourselves to be aware of it. And that can be an uncomfortable experience. So I don't know if you spent time this week trying to be more aware of your thoughts, but that's one of the key aspects of meditation, both in more secular mindfulness settings and in Christian settings. Well, you know, I like to begin with a poem sometimes. So I'm going to share my screen, and we're going to start with a poem together. And as I read through this poem, as usual, I just invite you to notice those words or phrases or images that stick out to you and speak to you and maybe seem some way to relate to our conversations about meditation. This is Primary Wonder by Denise Levertov. Days pass when I forget the mystery. Problems insoluble and problems offering their own ignored solutions jostle for my attention. They crowd its antechamber along with a host of diversions, my courtiers, wearing their colored clothes, cap and bells. And then once more, the quiet mystery is present to me. The throng's clamor recedes. The mystery that there is anything, anything at all, let alone cosmos, joy, memory, everything, rather than void. And that you, O Lord, Creator, Hallowed One, you still, hour by hour, sustain it. Just take a minute on your own and reread that poem if you can see it on your screen. Notice which phrases or images or words kind of stick out to you or speak to you. I'll invite us to share in a minute. I'm going to leave it on the screen and just invite us. I can see a number of you, but I can't see all of you, but that doesn't mean you can't speak. So was there anything in this poem that seemed to, that stuck out at you? Seemed to relate to your experience, perhaps?
This is Drew. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay. That just the first line, days pass when I forget the mystery, because sometimes I'll just catch myself getting lost and looking at the birds on our feeder and, you know, really, really noticing their behavior instead of just saying, oh, okay, this one's here, that one's there. And I have had that thought that it's, you know, it's always there. You just don't pay attention. And so that's a little mini revelation from the pandemic. That one good thing out of the pandemic, I'm paying better attention to
all right
nature things.
Yeah, thank you, Drew.
In the section, this is Sandy, when where it's a host of diversions, my courtiers wearing their colored clothes, caps and bells. A lot of noise diverts my attention. I can be doing devotions or whatever, but if something happens outside that I hear or something my husband is doing in another room, I get diverted very readily.
Yeah, isn't it a wonderful image? I mean, you can just see these jesters, right, with their hats and bells, and that's what a beautiful picture of the crowd in our mind or even outside of us that can call our attention away. Yeah. Nana, I think you were going to say something, weren't you?
No, I was going to say exactly that. That line there, their colored clothes, cap, and bells reminded me of the court jesters and the cosmic joke of all the external diversions.
For sure. One of the things that I find remarkable about this poem is just the reminder that the mystery is always there. The mystery that there is anything at all, joy, memory, rather than void. It's not something we have to go looking for. It's right there. It's the mystery present to us, the mystery of God's presence. And part of what she's doing here is noticing that sometimes she just wakes up to it, just wakes up to the mystery. Maybe through no action of her own, she just wakes up to it. Well, last week, we didn't get very far in history, and we're going to breeze over some of that stuff today so that we can get to practice a little bit. But I did want to just remind us that we talked about two broad ways of using the word meditation. For most of Christian history, when someone would have used the word meditation, they would have meant a more active reflecting. A ruminating, a thinking about something, a taking a line of scripture or an image and trying to get the wisdom out of it and see how it connects to our own lives. Excuse me, I'm going to mute and cough here just a little. The fall allergies are having a heyday with me. So that's for most of the time. And so when we do devotions in the morning and we read a story and we think about it, that's typically the kind of meditating we're doing. Since at least the last 60 years, and mindfulness practices and the influence of Eastern religious traditions, where for whom meditation is not engaging thoughts intentionally, but letting go and releasing thoughts, Christians have begun to use that word more because of what it means to folks outside of the church. But what I've been trying to say is, even though we've only started using the word meditation to mean that kind of more restful, passive, quiet kind of prayer that leads to silence, that lets go of thoughts rather than engages them, Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. It's been a deep part of our tradition. And I just wanted to note some ways in history where we begin to see that. So we saw it with Jesus, just inviting us to be present to today. Let tomorrow's worries take care of themselves, but be present to what is right before you. Maybe this bird or these lilies. Notice the now rather than perseverating about the past or anxiously anticipating the future. We saw this in the desert monks. We saw a monk, Evagrius, who thought it was critically important for monks and Christians to be aware of their thoughts, to not engage them, but to be aware of them, to notice, that's anger arising in me. That's gluttony or lust arising in me. And really to become deeply aware of the landscape of our inner lives or our mental lives. And to be awake to that in a certain way, rather than just going around all day long like zombies, right? Where we're just sleepwalking through our lives. Or wake up to that. And meditation helps us to do that. And they began to develop strategies for this. And so John Cassian was a monk in the early fifth century. And he went and he studied the desert fathers, these monks, these hermits out in the deserts. He went to interview them because he wanted to learn and keep their traditions alive and bring the traditions of the desert, especially the North African desert and in the Middle East, Syria and Palestine. He wanted the Latin church in Italy and the West to learn about their ways and practices of prayer. And one of his, these are called conferences, these interviews. And one of his conferences was particularly influential in offering a strategy for not getting caught up in our thoughts and feelings, but to be aware of them and to let them go so they don't control us so much. And I want to share a passage from one of his conferences with you in which he does this. I'm trying to get the, all right. So he says, he's offering a model of formula for prayer. And he says, and what follows now is the model to teach you, the prayer formula for which you are searching. Isn't that an interesting word there, a prayer formula? That there's a specific tactic for prayer that he can offer that is going to help to deal with the chronic lostness in thoughts and temptations that we all experience. And what follows now is the model to teach you, the prayer formula for which you are searching. Every monk who wants to think continuously about God should get accustomed to meditating endlessly on it and to banishing all other thoughts for its sake. All right, so you already get a sense of what the goal is for his praying, and that is to meditate on something, he hasn't told us what yet, in order to be in an ongoing way cognizant of God's presence and not endlessly distracted by the other thoughts, the courtiers with their little hats and bells. You see that there? That's what he's talking about. That's the goal. Continuous awareness of God's presence rather than constant lostness in our thoughts. But he who will not hold on to it unless he breaks free of all bodily concerns and cares. This is something which has been handed on to us by some of the oldest of the fathers, and it is something which we hand on to only a very small number of souls eager to know it. To keep the thought of God always in your mind, you must cling totally to this formula for piety. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. come to my help, O God, Lord, hurry to my rescue. What he is doing, this is in the early 5th century, he is offering Christians what from Eastern traditions we have learned to call a mantra. Right? Now, if you said Christians use mantras in most churches, they would say, no, 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 that's Hindu or that's something else. But here you have a monk of the Christian church saying, if you want to be continually aware of God's presence and not lost in thoughts, constantly use this formula for prayer. In other words, repeat this line of scripture. Come to my help, O God, Lord, hurry to my rescue. Come to my help, O God, Lord, hurry to my rescue, right? It's a word, a line of scripture that we give our full attention to that is a key to freeing us from all those other thoughts. So I love this passage because it dispels any myth that praying with a mantra or a prayer word, repeating something again and again to help center ourselves, is some secular or Eastern innovation in Christianity. But it's very, very old, a very old and ancient practice. Now, that practice of using a mantra or a word, a prayer, a line of scripture, developed significantly to be one of the key practices of prayer in the Eastern Christian church. So this would be Eastern Orthodoxy, Orthodox Christianity in North Africa, in Russia, especially in Russia, in what's now Syria. And that was a development of use of what's called the Jesus Prayer, which is a couple lines of scripture from the New Testament put together into this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You've likely heard that before. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It became a prayer in the Eastern Church that not just monks, but lay Christians would pray constantly. Right? It was the notion that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And this is the way to do it, to always use this mantra, to have it on our tongues and our hearts all the time. And there was quite an explicit understanding that you begin by saying it out loud. I mean, when you're walking around, you would have prayer beads, like a rosary in the Eastern Orthodox, they're just prayer beads, and every time you would touch a prayer bead, you would say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. While you're doing whatever you're doing, as a way of keeping your thoughts centered on God. And as you go with this prayer, first beginning in your mind and your mouth, it begins to kind of, by the work of grace and the Spirit, move down into your heart, where it becomes a prayer of the heart, almost like your own heartbeat. Right? You don't have to make your heartbeat. It's just doing it. And this prayer becomes, they use the word self-activating. It just begins to be this constant prayer of your heart. Underneath everything that's going on, there's this ongoing rhythm of your attention to God in the depth of your spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And this was understood to be in the heart, the center of one's being. Right? In the West, we're very intellectual. The Western church is more influenced by Plato and we love our ideas and getting our doctrines right. But the Eastern church was more interested in the whole of one's person and prayer coming from the depth of who you are. And they used the word heart to mean that depth of who you are. And so I'm going to share a quote from Bishop Callistos Ware, an archbishop in the Orthodox Church, to help us see what they mean by the prayer of the heart. He writes, the prayer of the heart is something not merely said by the lips, not merely thought by the mind, but offered spontaneously by the whole of one's being, lips, intellect, emotion, will, and body. The prayer fills the entire consciousness and no longer has to be forced out, but says itself. Such prayer of the heart cannot be attained simply through our own efforts, but is a gift conferred by the grace of God. That's a beautiful understanding of meditation in the Christian tradition. That is by God's grace, this ongoing prayer centered on this phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, can become a habitual part of who we are, orienting us in all that we do to the divine who is within us, to God, right? And that doesn't mean we never think about other things. I mean, if you always stayed in your little room saying out loud a prayer, you would never say, get to the grocery store. Or you would never be able to use a recipe to make a dinner. But there was even in the sense that even when the mind was busy doing other things, that by grace, the depth of who you are could still be open and attentive to God's presence. But notice it comes by practice to begin with. It doesn't happen automatically that this prayer gets down into the depth of who we are, becomes who we are. But it starts with taking 20 minutes every day, sitting in a chair with your prayer beads and repeating this prayer and giving it your full attention. That's where it begins. And by grace, it seeps down into us and becomes a part of who we are. I just want to pause there because that's an interesting notion. And for the Eastern Orthodox Church, a life, they use the word hesychiah, which means stillness. But this kind of prayer brings us eventually to a kind of still point before God, just a being in God's presence. And I just want to pause there to see if there are any questions or comments. Does this stir up anything for you? Sound very, very different from what you're used to when you think of prayer or meditation?
I think when Elijah met God on Horeb, you know, you get this image as a variously still small voice or gentle whisper or something like that. I think it's my favorite image of God.
Yeah, that God being present to us in that still small voice or that quiet whisper. Yes, thank you. Well, there are other places where this shows up. I think of Teresa Avila in the 16th century, but I don't want to get too much into that, or we'll never actually get into how to practice meditation. So I want to just spend about maybe 5 minutes or 8 minutes just noticing the theology behind the practice of Christian meditation. In a way, this theology of Christian meditation was exemplified by no lesser theologian than St. Augustine in the 4th century, for the Western Church, for us, for Reformed Christians, one of the foundational theologians. And Augustine was raised by a Christian mother, but he eventually rejected the Christian faith as so much myth, and went on literally a worldwide search. I mean, for him, North Africa, Italy, traveled all around trying to find wisdom and truth. And he was interested for a while in Platonic philosophy. He spent some time being what was called a Manichae, which is a very elaborate philosophy about good and evil in the world and in this constant battle with each other. For the Manichaeans, the spirit was good, the flesh was bad, and they were at war. And then he ended up in Milan in Italy, and he heard the preaching of a bishop named Ambrose. And Ambrose was a really smart guy, and Augustine was a really smart guy. And Augustine hadn't really encountered smart Christians before. For him, Christians were kind of country bumpkins. And they just didn't, this Christian myth just didn't make any sense to a smart guy like Augustine. But here in Ambrose was a guy who Augustine could really respect, his learning, his intellect, his life. And so Augustine listened to Ambrose. And eventually Ambrose, and through his preaching, helped Augustine see the truth of Christianity. Augustine came to what you might call an intellectual assent, but he wasn't ready to convert. His most famous prayer is at this time in his life, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." It was a prayer often repeated, I think, through the centuries by youth, most likely. "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." But eventually he was willing to give his life to this truth that he discovered and was baptized and by Bishop Ambrose. And he wrote his Augustine's Confessions, really the first kind of autobiography or memoir about life with God. And in it, he says, "God, you are closer to me than I am to myself." or you are more interior to me than my most inmost parts, but you're closer to me than my own breathing. And here's what's going on here. Augustine went on this long, literal, physical search for God through different philosophies to different places, adopting this philosophy and this philosophy. He was searching for God, and when he found what he was searching for, the truth was clear to him that this God whom he was searching for was always with him from the very beginning. He never had to get on a boat. He never had to go someplace else. This God who he found in the end of his search was closer to him at the beginning than he could ever have imagined. And I think that's a significant theological underpinning for the for Christian meditation, this notion that we don't go on a search for God. I remember there was a time when I was interested in Celtic spirituality. I still am actually interested in Celtic spirituality. So I was just looking, researching online, and you could go on a, you know, pay several thousand dollars. Maybe some of you have done this, and go on a Thin Places tour of Ireland. Right? Thin Places are those places in Ireland where that veil between the divine world and our world is thin. You know, you can sense the divine really closely. And I would love to go. If any of you are going on one of these tours, take me with you. But what Augustine would say is that that's really nice, but you don't need to find a place. You don't need to go someplace where God is close, because the lazy boy where you're sitting, or the uncomfortable desk chair where I'm sitting right now, or the track at the local high school where you walk in the evenings, that is a thin place, because God is already closer to you than you can imagine. And what Christian meditation does is it invites us to become aware and present to the God who's already there, not to go on some search for God who is distant and absent. And one of my favorite teachers on Christian meditation is a guy named Martin Laird. And Martin Laird has a book called Into the Silent Land. It's been a favorite book of mine for 15 years. I highly recommend it above any other if you want to read something further on this matter. Into the Silent Land by Martin Laird. And in that book, he says this. I think this will really encapsulate this theology of meditation. He says, union with God is not something we acquire by a technique, but the grounding truth of our lives that engenders the very search for God. Because God is the ground of our being, the relationship between creator and creature is such that by sheer grace, separation is not possible. God does not know how to be absent. The fact that most of us experience throughout most of our lives a sense of absence or distance from God is the great illusion that we are caught up in. It is the human condition. The sense of separation from God is real, but the meaning of stillness reveals that this perceived separation does not have to be the last word. This illusion of separation is generated by the mind and is sustained by the riveting of our attention to the interior soap opera. There are those court jesters again. The interior soap opera. The constant chatter of the cocktail party going on our heads. For most of us, this is what normal is, and we are good at coming up with ways of coping with this perceived separation, our consumer-driven entertainment. Culture takes care of much of it, and on and on. The grace of salvation, the grace of Christian wholeness that flowers in silence, dispels this illusion of separation. For when the mind is brought to stillness and all our strategies of acquisition have dropped, a deeper truth presents itself. We are and have always been one with God, and we are all one in God. We have always been one with God, and we are all one in God. Now just look at that, if you can see all of that, you might need to rearrange the videos of yourselves on your screen. But in what I just read, what is the problem that Laird identifies? What is the actual human condition, the problem that we need to address?
Well,
This is Sandy. I think that we instigate the separations ourselves. Mm-hmm. It's just something we do, have a tendency to do, and need to work at not doing that.
Yeah, thank you, Sandy. Yeah, part of the problem is that we are involved in manufacturing this illusion that we're separate from God through our, and our thoughts are a real part of that. By mistaking this world in our minds for the real world, we go around thinking that God is someplace else. And for Laird, the solution to that problem is this practice of meditation by God's grace, where we can discover or realize that God is not far away, that we are not separate from God, but God is already here. God's grace is already deeply present in our lives. I find this a wonderfully comforting reality, that I don't have the task, I couldn't do it anyway, of going out and getting in touch with God or finding God, or of, through my own behavior or my practice of prayer, convincing God to be present to me, right? That I have to do something or be something or say something in order to get God into my life. But God is already here, and I live most of my life completely unconscious to that reality, as if God were someplace else or didn't exist at all, caught up in my own trivial agendas, my own plans for my life, my own fears and anxieties and fantasies, so lost in that world up here that I cannot be aware to the deepest reality of who I am, that I am in God and God is in me, and that is enough. And meditation in the Christian tradition is the way of prayer that simply allows us to wake up to, and I would say enjoy, that truth. To rest in God and be aware of God's ongoing, loving, gracious presence with us. The deepest truth of who we already are, one with God and one with all in God. So that's a little theology of Christian meditation coming from all these traditions. We see hints throughout the years of ways of meditating, ways of dealing with those thoughts that make us feel like we're absent from God. Remember the poem last week, Denise Levertov's Flickering Mind. The very first line was, "Lord, it is not you who are absent, but I am absent." Lord, it's not you, right? And that's exactly what she was getting at in that poem. I think it's what she was getting at in the poem today too, right? It's this constant busyness in the court of my mind. I love the image of the cocktail party, the soap opera. It feels like that sometimes, right? Just lost in this cocktail party, right? That I'm not aware of the mystery that is around me and in me and of which I am a part. The mystery of God's gracious presence more closer to me than I could possibly imagine. So we're going to move on to, and this is going to be the rest of today and most of next week. We're going to talk about ways of entering into this practice of meditation. Of Christian meditation that allows us, by God's grace, to open us to this contemplative reality of God's presence. And I'd like to use a little image to help us make sense of two different ways of approaching meditation in Christian tradition. We've already talked about two ways, the active mind and the less active mind. Now we're within the less active mind strand. There are two ways. And you'll see on the screen here that I have a little arrow, a greater than, less than sign. And on this corner of the arrow, I have what is one approach to the practice of Christian meditation. And I would call that concentrated awareness or focused attention. Concentrated awareness or focused attention. So this is any practice of prayer that invites us to take our attention and focus it on something, aim it at something, right? So when we were talking about John Cassian giving us that prayer formula, "O God, come to my help, O Lord, be swift to my aid," and repeating that over and over again, or in the Eastern Church, repeating that prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner," Right? Whatever you're doing throughout your day in your prayer time, that's concentrated awareness or focused attention, because it's taking a phrase and you're giving your attention to it. It doesn't have to be a word or phrase. It could be your breath. You're sitting there breathing and you're bringing your attention to your breath. Right? You're giving it your full attention. I was with my Doctor of Ministry students, and the class I was teaching yesterday was on leading and teaching prayer practices. And the students were practicing this. They were doing it. And one of them led a practice called body scan, which is just a practice of meditation where you methodically bring your attention to every different part of your body, beginning with the top of your head and ending with your toes. Right? And that's a concentrated awareness, because we were guided to say, bring your attention to your head, and then your ears, and then your chin and your shoulders. And right. And when your attention goes someplace else, I started thinking about Ruth Bader Ginsburg and stressing about the drama over the next 2 months that we'll have to endure. And when I noticed my attention going to that, I would bring my attention back to wherever he, shoulders, chest, rear end, whatever, feet, right? Concentrated attention. So a candle or an image I have, I don't know if you can see this because of the glare, I have this little St. Francis picture on my desk all the time. It's right usually next to my candle. So if I want to meditate, I can just use this candle and my St. Francis picture and keep my attention on that. In the Eastern Church, icons are used for this, right? Bring your attention to that, or a word or a phrase, right? So we've got concentrated, focused attention. But we also have on this side what I've called open awareness or unfocused attention. And that is a wide open, we're going to hang out with this one the rest of today because it's the most complicated. And we're going to go back to concentrated awareness because it's a little more tangible next week. But this unfocused awareness is to imagine. That's why I have this wide opening here. Because it's as if you can imagine if you focus your attention on one thing, maybe like a zoom lens on a camera, but then you also have this potential of letting your attention become a wide angle lens and take in whatever is going on, right? Your eyes are closed and you're just open to whatever it is. The thought that floats by your mind, just be aware of it. Your attention is unfocused, right? This is just a blank screen on which plays. So Sandy, you're meditating and you hear your husband making coffee in the other room or whatever the noise is, right? It's just there. You don't focus your attention on it, but you don't push it away. You just notice it and then it goes, right? And so you can do this in any number of ways. I could go sit on my back patio, even with my eyes open, and just take in the backyard, and if a bird flies past, it flies past. I don't follow the bird because that's focusing my attention. I just let the bird fly past. The bunny eating the clover, I'm just there for the bunny eating the clover. It's a little more complicated. It feels more complicated because our mind wants to grab onto something. But when we pray in this way and we do it for a while, it actually can make us feel very still inside, because we can get used to being that just open to whatever is there, not clinging or rejecting or grasping anything at all. Martin Laird says that these two kinds of prayer are two sides of the same coin. The focused attention and open awareness are two sides of the same coin, and they bring us to the same place. And often a focused attention kind of prayer over the years will open up into this just wide open expansiveness, where we're able to receive and be with whatever is present to us without it distracting us, without it us clinging to it or fighting against it. So I think in order to move into this, we need to get rid of, and this might be where we'll end today, we need to talk about two myths. The first myth is this. We're going to skip Thomas Merton. Myth. To meditate, you have to clear your mind and quiet your thoughts. That's a myth. If we approach meditation thinking that my job is to get rid of my thoughts, we will fail every time. Because the harder you try to get rid of your thoughts, the more tenacious they're going to be. Right? As soon as you have a thought or you hear something and you begin to think about it, and fight it and try not to think about it. If I tell you don't think about an elephant, right? We've all heard this. Whatever you do right now, don't think about an elephant. Oh my goodness. I think you probably just thought of an elephant. Maybe even pictured one in your mind, right? So, but try not to now get rid of the picture of the elephant. I'm telling you, just get rid of it. It's very hard to do, right? Because it's there, right? As soon as you enter into this fight with your thoughts to get rid of them, it's a lost cause, right? So if you approach this kind of prayer thinking, my job is to clear my mind, that's not what it's about at all. Here's the reality. The reality is that meditation has nothing to do with getting rid of thoughts. It's about noticing and not holding on to them. It's about learning to not mistake your thoughts for reality and cling to them. I'm going to read that again. Meditation has nothing to do with getting rid of thoughts. It's about noticing and not holding on to them. It's about learning to not mistake your thoughts for reality and cling to them, because it's those thoughts that keep us living in the sense of separation from God. Now, I just want to stop right there. I think that's a great place to end. I mean, I'm not going to stop. We still have a couple minutes for conversation. But I just want you to sit with that myth and reality. How does that ring with you? Is that different from what you thought when you tried to meditate? That you thought you were maybe, my job is to get rid of my thoughts? And when I say the reality is not that, but it's that we're going to notice our thoughts and not cling to them, just let them be. How does that sit with you? How does that ring to you? Bob, you said you've tried centering prayer before, and so that this will be very familiar, I think, right? That way of speaking.
Nana's the person I go to when I struggle with that. But it occurs to me as you're describing this, this has a lot to do with, and I don't understand the traditional meditation, but I think is it Buddhism where the goal is to let go of attachments? That's sort of the analogy, I think, of what we're talking about here, just to let it go.
I think that's, and it's not just Buddhism. See, this is, the goal of letting go of attachments is deeply ingrained in the Christian tradition as well. So an attachment is anything we cling to unknowingly or that we can't let go of. And we're attached to our thoughts. We might be attached to an image of yourself, or you might be attached to an agenda for your own life or the life of someone else, or you might be attached to a particular ideology, right? And those can begin to consume our thoughts. And that's exactly what happens. This way of prayer, by helping us to not cling to those thoughts and hold on to them so tightly, allows us to them to just be there, but they don't have to take over us. We don't have to be so tightly, well, attached is the perfect word, actually, attached to our own thoughts. I like to make the distinction, and we'll get in a little more into this next week, between having a thought and thinking a thought. Between having a thought and thinking a thought. You can't control whether you have a thought. And that's just what your mind does. This is what minds do. They have thoughts. As soon as you sit still and you don't do anything, you stop reading or watching TV or engaging, you know, you're going to have thoughts. Who knows what they'll be? They could be boring. They could be fantastical. They could be violent. They could be, who knows? But they just happen, right? So there's a difference, but you can have a thought. And then the question is, once the thought appears, what are you going to do with it? Because one option is to, like I said, to notice it and just let it go, right? You could just name it. Oh, there's anger again. Huh. Hello, anger. I've met you before, and then it begins to dissipate. Or you can say, there's anger, and I like that. And you can climb out there, and you can begin to talk to the anger. And, you know, anger is a good one. You can whip that up. You start telling a story about it. You remind yourself how angry you are. Right now you're thinking the thought. You've chosen to engage that thought and just let it swallow you up, become swallowed in the thought. And that's really what both of these methods of meditation help us to do, whether it's the concentrated awareness or the open awareness. They help us to recognize our thoughts, not get lost in them, so that we can come to a kind of stillness. But that doesn't mean not having thoughts anymore. It just means not whipping them up, not being lost in them. Thanks, Bob, for that. Any other thoughts or comments on that notion? Because then next week, we're going to turn to those two practical ways. How do I, if I want to practice concentrated awareness, what should I do? If I want to practice open awareness meditation, what should I do?
I think it's freeing that we don't have to, I guess, feel guilty because our minds wander mm-hmm. when we say we're going to meditate, that's not a bad thing.
It's not bad at all. It's, in fact, it's inevitable. And after doing this for a long time, there might be a 10-minute meditation session where your mind doesn't wander as much. But if you go thinking you've succeeded, so, you know, you're on the wrong track already, because tomorrow, by golly, it's going to be just a hurricane in there, right? And so it's not about not having thoughts. It's about how we relate to our thoughts when we have them. Because it's these thoughts, this cocktail party that we live in that helps us persist in the illusion of separation from God. Martin Laird, this will be the last thing I say, Martin Laird uses the image of we are a mountain grounded in God. And there's weather all around the mountain, storms, clouds circling the mountain. And we begin to think that we're actually the weather around the mountain. That's the thoughts, the cocktail party we live in. We're the weather, but we're not the weather. That's just weather around the mountain. We are the mountain rooted in God. And finding that stability, that rootedness in God is the goal of this Christian meditation. So I've enjoyed being with you today. I think some of you are going to scuttle off to worship or get on a different Zoom link. And next week we'll get into some of the more nitty-gritty practices. And we're actually going to sit in silence for a little bit, a couple times. So we'll see how that goes.